Just want to extend my heartfelt congratulations to Bruce and Pastor Jeff for your dominating performance yesterday. And not that it really matters, but it just so happens that I was in the finals with them. They beat Steve Jones and me for the championship. And the game before that, I beat the team that beat Aaron. So that's all that you'll really need to know about the whole tournament, really. Well, good morning again, and welcome to week two of our makeshift series that, as you see on the cover of your bulletin, titled Hot Topics. And no, I am not going to sing the jingle, but I know you're singing it in your head this morning. In this series, we're hoping to take some of those tough questions that are out there about our faith and what we believe and just kind of look at those from the perspective of God's Word. And the topic this morning, as you've already seen on the inside of your bulletin, is religion killed by science? In recent years, the best-selling books of men like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens have popularized this notion that science in general, or evolutionary science in particular, has made belief in God both unnecessary and obsolete. The assertion that they make is that you cannot be an honest, intelligent thinker and hold religious beliefs at the same time. From their perspective, the two are mutually exclusive. They're irreconcilable one with the other. As Dawkins says in his book, The God Delusion, one of the truly bad effects of religion is that it teaches us that it is a virtue to be satisfied with not understanding. Now, dishonest straw men aside, the question remains for us this morning. Is it true that science has made religion obsolete and unnecessary? Well, to answer the question, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. This is a familiar psalm to many. And we're going to just look at how David has structured this psalm and begin to answer some of these questions here today. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a word or sound. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. According to David, the psalmist here, just in the first few verses of this psalm, nature speaks. The heavens, we're told, have a message. There are certain things that that the heavens are declaring. And they're doing it not with literal voices, as if we listen with our ears, we can hear a sound coming from heaven in a voice. No, we're told in verse 3 that the heavens declare these things through speech without sound or words. But don't be mistaken. The cosmos is communicating. And that communication is resulting in knowledge for man about God's glory and God's craftsmanship. It only takes one drive up 17 here when you get to around the exit where Walmart is. And if you're like me, you make that drive many times in a given week. It only takes one of those drives around sunset to see the sun descending in the west behind those beautiful windmills. It only takes one of those sunsets to understand what Scripture means, that nature is an artist's canvas. It is the expression of God's extravagantly creative mind. And as such, nature invites observation. The Christian is not afraid of honest scientific inquiry. That's because we believe that for those paying attention, those who are looking, those who are listening, those who have the right attitude and posture and perspective towards creation, we believe that for that person, the truth of God is on full display. His invisible qualities, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, his eternal power and divine nature have been made known to all through the work of creation. This means that creation, the universe, everything we look at around us is telling us plainly that far from being an accidental collision of molecules, it is rather a meaningful, intelligent, and beautiful work of art. And the closer that you and I look at it, the closer we examine it, the more the potential to behold the majesty of its designer. But since the Enlightenment, the end of the 17th century and throughout the 18th century, it has been assumed that belief in the miraculous in particular cannot be reconciled with a very modern rational view of the world. Now, if that is true, which I hope none of you believe is true today, but if it is true, then it stands to reason that science and Christianity do indeed stand in great opposition to one another. After all, the entire system of faith that you and I claim as Christians is fundamentally predicated on the possibility of miracles, and two particular miracles, to be sure, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and his resurrection from the dead. If you take away either of those miracles or even the possibility of those two historical events, then the entire Christian enterprise collapses. Without the incarnation, Jesus Christ is just another guy. And without his resurrection, you and I are still dead in our sins. The Enlightenment, therefore, had the effect of casting doubt, not just on the Bible because it has stories about the miraculous. No, it casted doubt on Christianity and religion as a whole. Now, regarding this Enlightenment posture towards the miraculous, I love what Tim Keller notes in his book, The Reason for God. And I recommend you read that book. It's an easy read. And it's going to cover a lot of these issues in a very clear way and very helpful way. And concerning this Enlightenment posture towards the miraculous, Keller says this: it's one thing to say that science is equipped to test for natural causes. And we believe that is true. Science is equipped to test for natural causes. But it's quite another thing altogether to insist that science has proven that no other causes could possibly exist. In other words, because science can only speak to issues concerning natural causes, it cannot disprove that other causes exist. Science, by definition, cannot rule out the miraculous because it is not equipped to do so. You see, to disprove the possibility of the miraculous altogether would require being sure beyond a doubt that God doesn't exist, but science is incapable of proving or disproving such a claim. Earlier this week, Pastor Aaron sent me a funny video, which was helpful. And it tells the story of Betty the botanist. So Betty comes into work in the lab one day, and she encounters her lab partner, Glenn. And she says to Glenn, "Hey, thank you for that specimen you gave me. I took that specimen and I did all sorts of tests on it, and I discovered on the leaves whole new ecosystems of life, and I learned of all these new pharmacological properties that will help us in our fight against disease, and I even, for the first time in the history of this species, I was able to map out its entire genome. Thank you, Glenn, for that specimen. Looking befuddled and confused and a little bit hurt, Glenn says to Betty, "Betty, that specimen? It was February 14th, Betty. That was Valentine's Day. I gave you a long stem rose. Do you understand anything about what I gave you?" And that's the question, isn't it? That's the question. You see, in one sense, Betty understood more about that rose than perhaps anyone else in the world. But in another sense altogether, she had completely missed its meaning altogether. Things that can never show up beneath a microscope. So however brilliant of a scientific mind Betty may be, if she thinks that by mapping out the genome of that rose that she has exhausted its meaning, well then Betty is just a dunce. Truly, truly, science is able to at least some degree understand the how of creation, but science can never, ever, ever understand or explain the why. The irony is, if we're really being honest with ourselves here, when one starts appealing to science to answer those questions that it is not equipped to answer, one actually starts to become very unscientific and actually begin getting into the realm of the religious. You see, as I look at the situation here, the real debate is not between the religion of Christianity and science. It is between the religion of Christianity and the religion of philosophical naturalism. That's the debate. It's not religion versus science. It is one religion versus another religion. Philosophical naturalism believes that all that exists are those things that the natural sciences can examine. And that is predicated as much on a philosophical presupposition, a system of belief. It is as much a religion as anything else in the world. And if you've come across someone who ascribes to this religion, you will find that they are as close-minded and as intolerant and as dogmatic and as aggressive in their evangelization as any other religious person in the world. You see, the naturalist fancies himself a free thinker. I have thrown off the shackles of authority and oppression, and I am a free thinker. I am a rational person. I have an open mind. When in reality, the naturalist has locked himself into such a narrow system of belief that he is incapable of answering any of the questions that matter in life. And he understands nothing about the purpose of anything. The underlying philosophical commitments of naturalism are as much a statement of faith as belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would contend, in light of the actual evidence at our disposal, it takes more faith to believe that God does not exist than it does to believe that he does. Science, in its observation of the natural world, is not the enemy of Christianity. It is not the enemy of faith. It is not the enemy of religion. That is because science, by its very definition, can never make faith or religion or Christianity obsolete. It is not equipped to do so. Nature is God's canvas where he paints his glory and his power for us to observe and to behold and to see and experience. Nature is good. Science at its best is good, but Scripture never allows us to look to nature alone for all the answers. Did you notice the very abrupt shift in verse 7 in Psalm 19 this morning when I read it? Every time I read Psalm 19, the change of trajectory in verse 7 is so shocking and so abrupt that it jars me. Even when I read it publicly, it's actually kind of hard to read. I take a little bit of delight in the fact that when I read Scripture, I tend not to read it in a very dead way. I like to read it in a way that brings it to life to people. I hope that comes across. And even as I'm reading, I go from verse 6 to verse 7, and it's hard to read it. because it's such an abrupt shift. David goes from this discussion of nature as speaking and it's declaring God's glory and all these things about nature, and then he starts talking about the Word of God. David's point is this: God is speaking through nature and his word. You see, nature points to God's existence. Nature points to God's glory. Nature affirms God's power to create. But God's word reveals God's person. God's word reveals God's character. God's word declares God's power to save. The perfect instructions of the Lord, David says, revive the soul. His commandments, his decrees, they bring wisdom, they bring insight, they bring joy to our lives. His words show us what is right. His words show us what is real. His words reveal to us what is true. And for these reasons, David says, they are worth more than anything else in the world. More than even the finest gold. They're sweeter to our lives than even honey dripping from the comb. I don't think David could perceive of anything sweeter than that. The words of God are life. And you and I know, on this side of history, that the Word of God himself became flesh. The identity of the Creator has forever and definitively been revealed. We no longer have to go outside at night and peer up at this canvas of beauty and wonder who is behind it all. That's because the one who's behind it all stepped into it all and made himself known. He was seen. He was heard. He was touched. The Creator of the universe made himself observable. And because of that, he has made himself completely knowable. David knows that what he really needs in life is not more scientific knowledge. David knows that what he needs more than anything in life is intimate, saving relationship. Look at his cry again in verses 12 and 13. It's a cry for a Savior. It's a cry for someone to come and cleanse him from his sins. It's a cry for someone to look at where he messes up, both intentionally and not intentionally, to come and to peel back the layers of his heart and expose what is there and to touch it and to heal it. It's a cry for someone to come and break the power of sin that's in his life and to lift that burden of guilt off of him. And in direct response to the cry of David's heart, as well as every human heart that longs for salvation, Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again that you and I could be saved. And because of him, the very Word of God made flesh, you and I can know the Creator in a saving way today. In him, all those great questions that every single worldview seeks to answer, questions pertaining to origin and purpose and morality and destiny, all of those answers, all those questions suddenly have answers in him, and life in Christ can make sense. Real knowledge. Because the one who created life, the one we're told who is life, has made himself knowable and detectable by the senses and receivable today by faith. It has been said that those ascending the mountain of knowledge by science alone in hopes that they will one day arrive at the top and have the answers to it all will find one day when they get there that they will be greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You and I have the answers today. We know the truth because we know the one who is the truth. in response to the quote from Dawkins that I referenced from the beginning, Christians do not believe that it is a virtue to be satisfied with not understanding. That's such a straw man. On the contrary, it's actually because of our beliefs in God as creator of an observable cosmos that is marked by order and constancy that we deem science a worthy enterprise. That's why all throughout history, the great advances of science have been from Christians. That's why to this day, scientists, the world around, the majority of them deem themselves, if not a deeply religious person, at least a moderately religious person. Science and religion are not in opposition to one another. But you and I, as Christians, understand the limits of science. I'm getting in dangerous territory here. I will never, ever fully understand my wife. Hang on. In all her marvelous complexity, I will never understand her heart, her dreams, the inner workings of her mind or her emotions or her will through empirical data alone. I can't know my wife through a microscope. I can know about her. Maybe more than I want to know. I don't know. More than she wants me to know for sure. But I can know her. Not understand her, but I can know her, the real her, as she really is, person to person, through a mutual, personal relationship of love. You see the difference? A microscope is not sufficient. It is not equipped to know my wife like that. But it doesn't mean she can't be known. And thank God she's knowable. And she's made herself known to me. And guess what? God has done the same. God has done the same. So let's keep examining his creation. Let's keep observing. Let's keep marveling and beholding the beauty of this canvas of the master painter. But let's not let that replace a relationship with the one holding the brush. He has made himself known completely. And that knowledge will save you completely. God has intervened in the world to make himself known, and not just to make himself known, but to make right what has gone wrong. You know, the miracles of Jesus were not intended to be magic tricks to just impress people. I wouldn't even go as far to say that the miracles of Jesus were suspensions of the natural order. That's usually how we define miracle, isn't it? That we have the natural order of things and then a miracle disrupts that or is a suspension of that. No. I would say that to Jesus, every miracle was a restoration of the natural order. Disease and death and disability and all the destruction in the world and evil are not part of God's design. So when Jesus steps into the world, he came not to perform a magic trick or to suspend the way things should be. He came to heal and cleanse and restore and make things the way they were supposed to be once again. Miracles are not merely proof that Jesus has power. Miracles are foretastes of what he intends to do with that power. His miracles are proof that the world, every single person in here, whether you are a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic or whatever you consider yourself to be, Jesus' miracles are proof that the world, every single one of us in here longs for is one day coming when heaven and earth come together. They're foretastes of what he's going to do in history with this thing he's created. And that is not something that science is equipped to discover. No, that is only something that can be discovered and anticipated and experienced by faith. I believe that the purpose behind the pursuit of scientific knowledge, ultimately for the philosophical naturalist, is control. If I can just learn enough about Stephen Hawking, if I can just come up with a theory of everything, if I can just, I can, if I can, understand it all. Somehow I can make sense of who I am and why I'm here. And that is a vain pursuit. And I think ultimately it's all about controlling. I want to control whatever, control my life, control the world, control what's happening around me. If I can just know enough, I can be over top. I can be Lord. I can be God. But the purpose of revelation, whether through nature or through the word or through miracle, is not control, it is surrender. May the words of my mouth, David says to the one who speaks. May the words of my mouth, may the meditation of my heart, may the center, the core of who I am in response to who you have revealed yourself to be, may I say that which is acceptable to you. It is an expression of surrender. It is an expression of worship. Oh, my rock, the one on whom I build my life. I don't build it upon the findings of a laboratory. I build it upon the one who created the stuff the laboratory is made of. He is my rock, the one who created the rocks. I put my life in him. I trust in him. I bank it all on him. He is my rock and my redeemer. He not only created it all, he's recreating it all, starting right here in my own heart. Would you have faith in him today? Don't listen to the media. Don't buy into the false narratives. Resist the temptation to have to defend the straw men. Ignore the claims of the religion of naturalism. Instead, I call you this morning to listen to the heavens, to listen to the word of God, to put your faith in Christ for life, in salvation, and for answers to the questions that actually matter. Would you have faith in him today? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the absolute humility that always accompanies any genuine scientific investigation. As we bump up against the beauty and the majesty of your design, which points to the beauty and the majesty of the designer. But Lord, it doesn't compare to the humility we feel when we realize that the great, all-powerful, first mover, creator, God of the universe, in his own act of abject humility, stepped into the created order, not as a powerful overlord, but as a suffering servant who gave his life so that I, a rebellious, arrogant, prideful creature, could know my Creator in a saving way. Lord, thank you. Jesus Christ, thank you. May no person within the sound of my voice this morning or at any time listened on a podcast or anywhere else in the world, may no one who hears this message this morning walk away without coming to know you in a personal and saving way by faith. Move in our midst, Holy Spirit, I pray. As we move into this last section of the service, may we respond as we feel you leading us to respond. We may not have all the answers. You never called us to understand it all. You never expected us to understand you. You only want us to know you. May we know you today. In Jesus' name, amen.